Let me invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the passage that Don just read for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're turning, I want to just commend you. We have a huge paper mountain that is growing there in the back of the foyer. If you forgot to bring paper goods for Fairhaven this morning, you can still bring them tonight. And I can't wait to see when we see second service's contribution, how large that amount will be. This is a great thing that we do here. We do this twice a year, once in the spring, once in the fall. And the folks at Fairhaven say that we are the primary supplier of paper goods for Fairhaven Children's Home. So God bless you for your generosity this morning. I continue to be amazed at the many striking parallels that exist between the ancient church in Corinth and our modern culture in America. Like modern America, ancient Corinth was a litigious society. They loved taking people to court. They loved engaging in lawsuits. I read just this week that over 15 million lawsuits are filed in these United States every year. We don't have to worry about lawyers being unemployed as long as those statistics hold true. Celebrity lawsuits draw millions of viewers. Just in the last years, we've watched many trials unfold on television as people wait with bated breath to see what the verdict is going to be. It was very similar in Corinth. It became a form of entertainment within the city of Corinth. Now, the real problem that Paul addresses here in this section is the matter of judgment and how matters are to be dealt with. He had just finished talking in chapter 5 about not judging one another, leaving judgment to God, and that subject of judgment had been addressed to him, and apparently there was a situation in the Corinthian church where one brother had filed a lawsuit against another, and it had become a very public matter. And so Paul, while talking about judgment, says, now, about this matter of lawsuits among yourselves, and he begins to deal with this. It had crept into the church. They were slapping lawsuits on one another. In addressing this problem within the Corinthian church, Paul lays to rest two myths that existed then, and I think that they're the same today. We've got these same myths that we have to deal with. The first myth is that we are unable to settle differences that exist between ourselves and the church. Now, there are those who buy into that myth and honestly don't believe that we have the capabilities of resolving conflicts within the body of Christ. Notice again what he says in this matter. Beginning there in verse 1, he says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul's sarcasm rises to a high in this chapter that you won't find anywhere else in his epistles to the Corinthians. He asks them that sarcastic question, is it possible that in the whole church of Corinth there's not a single wise person that can judge a matter like this? Well, of course there were. But they were acting as if they had to resort to the courts in their community rather than resolving their own problems within the family. Greek juries, upon which Roman jurisprudence came to be formed, tended to be rather large. Juries were selected from among the upper classes of society, and they were rather large. We're accustomed to juries of 12 men and women. They had juries that sometimes numbered in the thousands, 1,000, 1,500 people, and it was by majority vote that the case was determined. And so if it was a really prominent case, you'd have 1,500 people selected as jurors within the community, and they would all be there in a public forum. In Corinth, there was a place of judgment called the Bema. If you visit ancient Corinth, you can see that place where these court trials were held. And the whole community would gather, and they loved hearing the eloquence of the various lawyers as they defended or tried the case. And then this large jury would vote, and the verdict would be rendered. This lawsuit that had taken place between brothers, possibly other lawsuits that were in the process of taking place, were being paraded before the community at large. The whole community would know about the disputes that existed between one brother in Christ and another brother in Christ. Their reputation as believers in the community was being tarnished by this airing of the dirty laundry. Their witness as the people of God who were to love one another and even give their lives to one another was made a lie. Their reputation was a shambles anytime they resorted to the public venue to resolve their conflict. Now let me just say this. Conflict is very real among the people of God. It was in the first century, not just in Corinth, and it is today. Can we expect to have conflict among Christians right here at Sunset? Of course. Because we're human, and because sin creeps into the church, and we're going to have conflict, and I don't know a church anywhere that does not, from time to time, have conflict among members. That's what results in church splits. That's what results in animosity and long-running feuds that often exist within churches. So conflict is very real. It's how you manage the conflict that matters. In Corinth, they had a very modern-day attitude about conflict. Their attitude was, you don't like it? Sue me. And they did. And so they had these litigious situations that were occurring. Now, Paul offers a better solution to conflict than taking their case before the public courts. Look again what he says in verse 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. He says, even younger Christians, even those who don't have years of experience and years of wisdom, they'll be able to settle most of the disputes that you have that you're carrying before the community in a public way. He says, handle these matters within the church family. Don't air your dirty laundry before unbelievers. Now, he gives two illustrations, and both of these illustrations are problematic. You know, sometimes we try to illustrate what we're trying to say, and our illustrations take us so far afield that we lose the direction that we're going in. It's easy to do that if you get sidetracked by these two illustrations. Now, I'll tell you right now, I don't know for sure what Paul's talking about with the two illustrations. His first illustration is that we as Christians are going to be, in some way, in judgment of the world at the end of time. His second illustration is that we are going to judge angels at some point at the end of time. Now, I'm not sure what he means by this, but we will play a role as Christians in the final judgment in respect to the ungodly world, the unsaved world, and in respect to angels. And I'm assuming that he's speaking of fallen angels who will fall up under the judgment of God. Now, you may remember that last week we just talked about this same matter of judgment. And back in chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? And yet here he's talking about that we are going to be judging those outside of the church. That looks like a contradiction. But I think the understanding of these two matters about not judging and judging have to do with timing. In this life, in our world, it is not my business or yours to be judging my neighbor and the people who are outside of Christ. God's going to take care of that. But at the end of time, there will be judgment entrusted into our hands regarding unbelievers. Now, I don't know, again, what that's going to be like. One thing I'm learning is that heaven is not a place for the lazy. If you think that you're going to sit around all day on a cloud, strumming on a harp, eating grapes, and that's what heaven's going to be like, you're wrong. Heaven is a place where God's people continue to serve Him. Those who are going to be the happiest in heaven are those who have been active in the service of God in this life, who want to worship and praise Him and adore Him throughout eternity. That's what heaven's going to be like, and it's going to begin with the role that God gives us as judges of the ungodly and of angels. Now, one writer suggested this, and this makes more sense to me if I'm trying to figure out what that means. He suggested that on the day of judgment, that it'll be a scene like a courtroom setting, and people will be able to stand there, and the accuser will be making accusations, and they'll defend themselves, and God will ultimately present the evidence so that His final verdict is seen to be just and right. And there'll be those who'll say, well, God, it's not fair. It's not fair for me to not be able to go into heaven because my life was so hard and I had all these miseries and all these problems. How can you blame me for not coming to you? And then God will call into judgment and place in the witness seat Job. And He'll say, Job, how did you do that? How did you maintain your faith? How did you not let go of your relationship with me when your family all died? And when you lost every possession you had? And when you had disease and were so sick you almost died? How did you hold on to your faith? And those who, for trivial reasons, turn their back on God will be shamed by men like Job. There'll be others who can call and say, they'll give the excuse, you know, my sin that I struggled with was just too great. I had temptation in this area. And God will say, would you come up here and testify and tell us about your struggle with that very same sin and how you maintained your faith through that? I don't know if that's what it means or not. That may be what He talks about, that we will sit in judgment, but I'm not sure. But the illustration is not so important as the point that Paul is driving home. And we can clearly understand his point. The point is this: we will be called on to render judgment in eternal matters. Now, if we are going to be called upon to render judgment in eternal matters, can't we render judgment in trivial matters, matters that are not eternal, matters that are very temporal in nature, disputes and problems that we have within a church family? Can't we help settle those problems if God will one day call upon us in these lofty, great areas to render judgment? Now, this makes great sense, but I'll be the first to admit to you, and I'll be interested to ask some of you if you've seen this in practice. I've seen it in a limited way, but not practiced regularly. Do we have people right here at Sunset that have enough wisdom to help people resolve conflicts? I think so. I know people in this church that are very wise, people that are capable of offering good advice. And I think it would be quite easy, if there is a dispute within this church family, to just go to two or three people and say, would you be willing to sit down and work out some kind of arbitration? You know, in our community, we do that. And I think it's a wonderful thing. It's not taking something to court. There are retired lawyers right here in the city of Springfield, and there is a situation where they offer arbitration, and they do it gratis. And if a couple of people are having trouble and they're thinking about getting involved in a lawsuit, they can first go to arbitration, and they can sit down, and they can present their case to this retired lawyer or someone who has wisdom in the law, and that person will say, well, this is what I think you need to do, and this is what I would suggest that you do, and this is the probable outcome if you go ahead and pay the money to take it to court. And wise people will listen to that person and resolve their conflict before it goes to that next higher level. And surely in the church, we've got people like that. I know that we have men who serve this congregation as elders who have wisdom and who would willingly sit down with folks who are having problems. And I've seen them do that. Like I said, it's not practiced commonly, but I have seen that happen. I've seen elders sit down and help couples work out differences. And that's the way it ought to be done. That's what Paul is calling us to in this matter. Now, the question always rises, is this a blanket prohibition against any Christian ever suing another Christian? Is that always wrong? Well, I would answer no. I don't believe personally that this is a blanket prohibition. I think that there was a situation in Corinth that he's addressing. I think the general principle is true. You shouldn't take your brother to court. But there are times when criminal situations can occur and do occur and have occurred where for the safety of the public and for the good of the criminal, prosecution should take place. One of the things that we do here in this congregation is we have mandated reporting among our teaching staff with little children. As a minister, I am a mandated reporter. If I know that there is an abusive situation that's taking place within this church family, and if a child is being harmed, I am mandated by law to report that situation. There are times when we should, for the safety of the innocent, and for the protection of children, and for others who don't have the same rights and privileges as maybe some that are older. There are times when we need to go ahead and carry out the letter of the law in this. Paul was very clear in Romans chapter 13 that God has given authority to our government and to the judicial system, and that we need to respect that and be bound by that and live under that. So there are probably some exceptional cases when yes, a Christian should take a Christian to court or can take a Christian to court. But the principle, by and large, is in trivial matters. And Paul uses that word trivial. In trivial matters, you do not engage in lawsuits with your brothers or your sisters in Christ. Now, Paul goes on to address the second myth that I think allowed them to become a litigious church with one another. And this lawsuit happy mentality that continues on possibly even to our day can also be fostered by this myth. And this is the myth: I have my rights. Isn't it amazing the parallels between the Corinthian culture and our culture today? I have my rights, and no one is going to take my rights away from me. Paul addresses this myth in verses 7 and 8. He says, the very fact you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Paul says, let go of your rights. Don't always be on your high horse insisting that no one will harm you, and no one will take advantage of you. Let someone take advantage of you. You see, we forget that the day we became Christians, we let go of our rights, and we began to live a crucified life in Christ. You want to be like Jesus? Look how Jesus stood for His rights. You want to have the mind of Christ? Look how He thought. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, don't stand on your rights. Go with them. And then throw in an extra mile for good measure. Down in verses 43 and 44 of that Sermon on the Mount passage, Matthew 5, Jesus said, You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus calls upon us to go beyond what normal people would do in tolerating injustice, to be willing to forgo our rights, to be willing to give up the things we have. Jesus said, if someone asks you for your garment, give them your cloak as well. Listen to what Paul later said to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the mandate for the Christian. That's what God has in mind for us. That's what Paul was trying to help that Corinthian church understand. He is saying, folks, we're kingdom people. We don't get into street fights among ourselves. We don't fight like children and squabble and fuss and take it out on each other. We are destined for an eternity together with all of God's people. And we are to learn to think like Jesus and act like Him in these matters. This world is not our home. This is temporary. I'm not going to go through a big legal battle over something that's only temporary. We're looking for a city without foundations. We're looking for another home, a heavenly home. Why get into a big brouhaha over something that's going to be burned up at the end of time? No, as kingdom people, we assess everything in the present in light of the future. We have a larger vision, a bigger perspective on life. In the early years, when we would go to Mexico, in the border towns, I would frequently see tourists who were there, and they would change over dollars, and they would get a pocket full of pesos. They were practically worthless, some of those little coins. And I have seen on several occasions American tourists who would be there on the bridge and around, and you were surrounded by little children who were always begging. And I've seen some tourists just take a whole handful of the coins and just throw them out on the street and watch all the little kids just dive for those little peso coins, and they would end up always having a fight in the process. And I was always a little disturbed by that. And furthermore, I didn't engage in the fight. Here's money on the street. And I was so blessed that I knew that I would soon be leaving that culture of poverty, third world situation, and I would get in a van and I would drive back to my home in Springfield, Missouri, and I had a beautiful lawn. I had a beautiful home, I had air conditioning, I had a nice bed, I had plenty of food to eat. I didn't need to join in a street fight over pesos because of the home that I had and the blessings I enjoyed. Folks, let me tell you, there is nothing in this life that is worth taking your brother to court over in trivial matters when we have a home waiting for us in heaven, when we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. What a shame for Christians to fight and fuss over things that do not matter when God has given all to us. This morning, if you are in need of what Jesus alone offers. He offers us peace. He offers us hope. He offers us a future that is beyond comparison with anything that this world could even possibly hope to offer. And He offers it as a free gift. If you need to accept that free gift that He offers, if you need this morning the prayers of God's people in order to move through this life with an open hand, not grasping and trying to hold on to your rights and your properties and everything that you have, let us pray. I hope that all of us can learn to move through life in a more open-handed way. If we can serve you in any way, we invite you to come this morning while we stand and while we sing.